You are listening to the official podcast of the Mission Redlands. We are a growing community living out God's radical love.
Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me or have forgotten who I am, my name is Caleb, and I had the privilege of being on the teaching team, and I have a heavy one this morning. We're gonna talk about the crucifixion of Christ. We're gonna talk about the cross. I'll do my best to express in some small way the depth of Christ's love for us, the richness of the meaning. The incomprehensible thing that God accomplished when he died on the cross for us. So I think a good place for us to start this morning would be in prayer. So if you would all bow your heads with me and let's pray before we dive into God's word. Lord, we praise you. You are the strength of our soul. You are mighty and holy. We praise you that you are just and merciful, that you are full of never-ending love, that your faithfulness endures forever. I ask this morning as we contemplate one of the most incomprehensible acts of grace and love that you open our eyes and hearts. We praise you that your word has come true and will continue to come true, that posterity will serve you, future generations will be told about you, and that they will proclaim your righteousness, declaring it to people yet unborn. You have done this, Lord. Help us this morning. Let me fade into the background and your words pierce our hearts. In your mighty name we pray, amen. All right, so like I said, it's a heavy one. Over a period of about 4 weeks as a church, we're gonna study the last week of Jesus' life. So that started 2 weeks ago when we talked about how Jesus marched into Jerusalem as the king. His army was armed with palm branches and praise. And he went up to the temple and he established his authority. And he taught his people, and he renewed his covenant. He began this process of renewing his covenant, the last phase of this. And then last week, we talked about the Last Supper, where his closest group of disciples, he makes it much more clear to them what this new covenant meant, a covenant in his blood by the breaking of his body, and that people will know his disciples by how they love others. And so we come to the cross today. And as a church, I think that we balance between two extremes. Sometimes we focus and we fixate on the cross, and it fills us with guilt or shame or pain. And it's worthy to contemplate the cross. But on the other end of the spectrum is we forget about the cross. And the danger in that is that the church looks naive. We forget about the fact that this world is difficult. And there are hardships, and there is suffering. And that our religion is not about being happy. It's about being joyful, even in the midst of our suffering. So there's two extremes. We can fixate on the cross, or we can forget about the cross. And I think that the answer is somewhere in between. And I pull that from the epistles, because the cross is a central message of the early church teachings, but it's not the main point. The point is life abundant that Christ came to give us. And so when we think about the cross, it's not a wall, it's not a chasm, it's not a barrier. The cross is the gate, it's the bridge, and it's the way to life abundant. So we're going to pick up the story after Jesus and his disciples leave the Last Supper this morning. And all the Gospels, they all give different details that amplify this story. But this morning, we're going to focus really on the Gospel of John. And the reason that I picked John this morning to focus on is because John was not just one of Jesus' 150 closest disciples or followers. He wasn't one of the 12 closest disciples or followers. He was one of the three. John had one of the most intimate human relationships with the real living Jesus that anyone else had. And because of the closeness of this relationship, he has access to insights and details that the other Gospels don't give us. John was, it seems, one of the only disciples who was actually a firsthand witness to Christ's crucifixion. He sat there with Jesus' mother and watched his best friend hang on a cross for hours, dying. So he gives us details that I think really help us to understand this story as we study it this morning. I'm gonna ask actually that you follow along. This is gonna be a read-along. I know that I can't do a lot of justice to this story. I'm gonna let the Apostle John do it. And so we'll start in John 18. And if you have your Bibles or your apps, please follow along. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. And so we will start in John 18, verse 1. So after saying these things, this is Jesus has just had his last supper with his disciples, and he gives them his final commands. After saying these things, Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley with his disciples and enters a grove of olive trees. So he crosses the Kidron Valley. It's this valley outside of Jerusalem, right? It's this really historic place. It's so rich in history, but I can't dive into all that right now. But this is a place where a lot of things have happened. He crosses the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and the temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrive at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you had given me." Then Simon Peter drew his sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. Now, if you're following along, you'll see there's Peter's first denial there is the heading on the next couple verses. We're going to come back to Peter's denial, but we're going to keep going with Jesus here for a second. So verse 19, Jesus is brought to the house of the high priest. And inside the house, verse 19, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me these questions? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I have said anything wrong, you must prove it. But I'm speaking the truth. Why are you beating me?" And so Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. Notice he was not arrested in the temple courts. He was the king. He had asserted his authority there, and no one could touch him while he was there. But they came in darkness, and they came to a place that had a long history of dark things happening in it, and they arrested him there. Jesus' trial is beginning now, and he's saying, if I did something wrong, you have to prove it. Prove it that I've done something wrong, because he knows he is not. Next, in this story, we see Peter's second and third denials. And this is such an amazing story of God's redemption. But what I want to point out here when we talk about Peter's denials is this is powerful evidence of Christ's actual historical bodily resurrection. That these 12 disciples who loved Jesus, who had walked through Galilee and through Judea and through Samaria with him for 3 years, in the darkness of this night, they all melt away. Their hearts melt within them, and they run away. They're scattered. And then Peter, who had just pulled the sword and tried to fight, is so afraid that he says, "No, I don't even know the guy. Jesus? Nope, I don't know him. No, I do not know him. I'm not one of his followers." And not more than a week later, he is preaching in the temple courts, and he's brought before the Jewish Supreme Court, and he says, "I have to follow God and not man. And this Jesus that you crucified is risen." We see Jesus here. He doesn't prevent his disciples from going through trials and tribulations. He puts them through the fire, and the fire tempers them. It makes them strong and bold and courageous. So remember that when we go through the trials of our own life. So this kangaroo court with the Jewish high council and the chief priests, they don't have the authority. They're not a legal court. They don't have the authority to do anything. So they bring Jesus to Pilate. So we pick this up in 28, Jesus' trial before Pilate. Verse 28, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. At this point, Jesus has been awake for at least 24 hours. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them. How ironic. And they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" So here we see the trial really starting. What is the accusation? What's the charge against him? And the Jewish leaders reply, "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal." "Then take him away and judge him by your own laws," Pilate said. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prophecy about the way he would die. So Pilate sees what's going on here. They want him to be killed. Right? So he says, okay. So he goes back into his headquarters and then called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" At this point, there's still not been an actual charge levied against Jesus in this court. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate says, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. This is a reflection of a common philosophy of the day. Right? We kind of think that this subjective view of reality or truth is a new idea, but it's not. There's new words and maybe particularities around it, but this is a common philosophy that was floating around at this time, right? That the world was random, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That truth is subjective and it's not objective. But Jesus testifies to the truth, and in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how Jesus gave a good testimony before Pilate. He testified to the truth to Pilate. "So what is truth?" Pilate asks. Then he went out again to the people and told them, pay attention, "He is not guilty of any crime." This is the first judgment levied by a legal authority that Jesus is innocent. After interrogating Jesus, he determines that there's no basis for a charge against him. Verse 39, "But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. Some of the Gospels or some versions say that he was an insurrectionist who had committed murder in an uprising. And sometimes when we look at this, we don't see the depth of this, right? We say, instead of Jesus, they wanted a murderer. But he wasn't simply a murderer. He was a revolutionary. So what are they looking for? Wasn't this the crowd that had laid their cloaks out on the road for him, who had sung the songs, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord," as he marched through Jerusalem and up to the temple and established his authority? So they were disappointed in what the Messiah had done. They thought he was going to overthrow Rome, but he had a different plan. He was going to free them from something that was more oppressive, from something that was more pervasive, from something that was more permanent, their own sins. So the crowd wants a revolutionary who had actually done what they wanted, which was to fight and to kill people and to overthrow the government instead of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The crowd is fickle, but so are we. And a lot of times we want God to act. We want our plans accomplished. We want patience, but not the chance to practice patience. We want faith, but not the challenges and trials that will grow our faith. We want our trials to stop. We don't want God with us in our trials. So becoming like Christ is a lifelong pursuit. It's not a quick fix or a get-rich-quick scheme. God's not a genie that makes us happy. He makes something of us. And so when they said, "We want Barabbas," they weren't just rejecting Jesus, but they were rejecting the way that he was going to save them and the message that he was bringing. We'll continue on in John 19, verse 1. "So then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I'm going to bring him out now, but understand clearly,'" this is the second time, "'that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. Maybe he thought that they would be satisfied that he was beaten and bloodied, but they weren't. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. For a third time, the lawful legal judge determines that Jesus is not guilty. He's innocent. The Jewish leaders replied, by our own law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate again tries to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. And this bears a little bit of explanation here. We sometimes look at Pilate and we say, oh, how weak. Why did he cave to the pressure here? This is the fourth or fifth major political incident that happened while Pilate was ruling Jerusalem. And each time the Jewish people had protested, they had made clever political moves, and Pilate was basically on probation at this time. He was charged with keeping this area under control and peaceful. And this was the fifth time that these people had come to him with a major concern. Two of them, when they talk about, they're throwing this in his face, you're no friend of Caesar. So he had brought the standards of Rome that bore the emperor's image, and he had placed them at the temple. And the Jewish people were obviously quite offended by this. And so they had petitioned Rome, and Pilate had been like sanctioned by Rome not to do this and to take those standards down. He also, governors had the authority to mint and print their own money or to make their own coins. And he had made his own coins with the images of Caesar on them or with the images of pagan gods. And again, the political leaders in Jerusalem didn't like this. They petitioned Rome, and that was actually taken away. And so they throw this back in his face. You're no friend of Caesar if you allow this man to live. When they said this, verse 13, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. So now for the fourth time, Pilate sits in the judgment seat, the official judge's chair, bangs the gavel, court is in session, here is my verdict, here is your king. And the law judges Jesus to be innocent and to be the king. The law comes to the right conclusion, that Jesus is the king. But he's rejected. Verse 15, away with him, they yelled. Away with him, crucify him. What, crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. The leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turns Jesus over to them to be crucified. So Jesus is rejected, not because he's guilty. He's not convicted. He's not sentenced to death lawfully. He's rejected because the world loves the things of this world. People object to Jesus not because of anything that he actually did or said, but because he is the king, and it threatens their own kingship. And if we think about the moments in our life where we've rejected Jesus, that's the reason why. Not because anything that he said was untrue, not because anything that he did was wrong, but because he threatens our own authority and our own autonomy in our own lives. And what we don't realize is that when we follow him, we become more of ourselves than we ever could be on our own. So he's rejected. Away with him. We don't want a king. We want to rule ourselves. We have no king but Caesar. So the crucifixion. So they took Jesus away. Verse 17, carrying the cross by himself, he went to a place called the Place of the Skull. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Again, this is a city who normally had a population of 85 to 100,000 people. It swells to by another 100 or 200,000 during Passover. People from all over the world had come for the Passover, and they all saw this sign and this proclamation. Verse 21. Then the leading priest objected and said to Pilate, change it from the king of the Jews to he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. My judgment's final. He's the king of the Jews. And he might have been mocking them. He might not have been. But either way, he says the truth. Here is the king of the Jews. 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into the home. So he had five pieces of clothing. Some gospels or versions will talk about this one piece that they didn't want to tear, and it was his undergarment. And so it's worth at this time contemplating the cross and the true depth and tragedy of what happened. So the best man that ever lived, God's literal gift to the world, came to serve, not to be served. He loved more deeply than any of us ever can comprehend or imagine. He lived a perfect life. He was rejected and scorned by the people he had come to serve. He was betrayed by one of his 12 closest friends, and then betrayed by his own nation to their enemies. He was beaten and tortured, spit upon, mocked, and then forced to carry the implement of his own execution outside the city. And we often have pictures or images of this moment, and Jesus is wearing some kind of loincloth or something. That's for us and for our own sensitivities, not for historical accuracy. So to make all of this even worse, he's hung naked in front of his enemies and his closest friends. And they're forced to watch for hours as he suffers and dies. And I don't tell you this to be gratuitous, but I tell you this to emphasize the depth and richness of his love for us. That he scorned the shame of the cross, that he bore it for the joy that was set before him, to be the first in a great harvest, to become our brother as children of God. It's the greatest tragedy ever written. It's the worst thing that could ever happen. And it happened. It was a real historical event. The death of Jesus, verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to come back to this, it is finished, because this is a pivotal, it's the key moment in history. We're going to come back to this. But first, and James, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the notes on this one. We're going to look at Matthew 26, because there's some other details here. Again, the Gospels, they amplify the details surrounding all this. John sat here and watched for 3 to 5 hours, so he didn't write down every single thing that happened. But we're going to see some more details in Matthew that really helps us to understand this. So Matthew 26, verse 25, again, the death of Jesus, told from a different perspective. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And this verse is haunting. Every time I read this or come across this, I wonder, what is happening at this moment? What is our Savior thinking or experiencing or feeling on the cross? And often one way that I've heard people think about this or talk about this is that at this moment, the full wrath of God's judgment, the fullness of it, is poured out on Christ as he sacrifices himself for all of our sins. And that he feels separated from God at this moment. And I think that that's probably true. It's probably to a degree true, and that is what's happening. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he calls out the opening lines of Psalm 22. And I think that at this moment, even on the cross, as he's giving up his life, he's still testifying to the truth. And Jesus, who was in the beginning, was with God and was God, part of the triune God, sends his spirit 1,000 years before this moment to inspire King David to write this down so that this moment it would be in the minds and the history of his people. And as he cries out, I bet the people sitting there knew and they thought, oh no, that's Psalm 22. And as they go through the psalm in their head, they start to realize what they've done. And many of the Gospels say that after Jesus died, that the whole crowd went home heartbroken. Let me read some of this to you. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. So you see this powerful psalm of suffering and relying on God in the midst of it and pointing people back to God and glorifying God. And you see that God's promises stand true. His word is like a foundation stone in heaven with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And none of you were born when this was written, and none of you were born 2,000 years ago when Jesus called our hearts and minds back to it. But he has done it. Us, the future generations, have been told about the Lord, and that will continue. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. That's us. He has done it. And so at this moment, when Jesus is on the cross, this is something that is going through his mind. He's glorifying and praising his Father for the work that he is accomplishing. Back to Matthew 26, verse 50. Then Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. This is a greater miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. This is a greater miracle than Jesus being raised bodily back to life. This is a greater miracle than Jesus giving sight to the blind and letting the deaf hear. Jesus on the cross tears the curtain in the temple in two. We already saw 2 weeks ago how he cleared out the court of the Gentiles. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. There's no barrier to anyone. And in this final act, Jesus tears the curtain in the temple in two. This curtain separates the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place in the temple was where God's throne on earth, where God's spirit abided. And only one man, one day a year, under very special circumstances, was allowed to enter to minister for God's people. And before he could do that, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins and then make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And at this moment, Jesus tears that in two. From the cross, he makes a way for everyone to enter the very throne room of heaven. And as he's resurrected, Jesus, God and man in one body, he goes up clothed in glory in a human body. And he still sits there at the right hand of God, interceding for all of us. At this very moment, Christ is seated next to God, praying for each one of you, for everything that's happening in your life, for every challenge that you will face, interceding for you. And the only reason that he can do that so perfectly and so fully is because he experienced every challenge that you ever will. He hung on a cross with the body that he had lived in for 33 years, which he had loved and cared for, being torn and broken for us. Rejected by us. And this is the depth of the love that he has for us. I said I would come back to it is finished. What does that mean? What is finished? And I'll let the writer of Hebrews break this down for us. So what's the main point? Hebrews 8, verse 1. Here is the main point. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Hebrews 7, verse 26. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once and for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, Christ appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. So Jesus is king. He goes to the temple, he clears it out, he establishes his authority, and he has the authority to make a new covenant, one that's in his blood. He's our great high priest. He tore the curtain in two, making a clear path and a way for us to enter the very throne room of heaven. So what does this mean for us? I'll continue in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, these are all the heroes of the faith that have come before. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. Don't give up, church. After all, verse 4, after all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Hebrews 12, verse 12. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong. Christ our King, he's our great high priest. He is clothed in glory and in a human body, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us day and night. I want to maybe say something that could be surprising. The cross is not meant to make us feel guilty. It's not meant to induce our shame or to convict us. Our own sins do that. The cross is meant to make us free. It takes away our shame and guilt and shows us that our God is perfectly just and merciful at the same time. The cross is the only thing that makes a way for us to reestablish perfect and everlasting communion with our God. As we contemplate the cross as a church, I want to make something clear that Christianity, as Karl Marx said, is not the opiate of the masses. It's not some wishy-washy thing that makes us happy. Christianity is maybe the hardest thing that you can ever do. But it's a paradox, because while it's the hardest thing that you could ever do, it's yoking ourselves to Christ that makes it easy. Why is that? Because Christ is pulling the weight for us. All we have to do is abide with him and allow ourselves to be yoked to him. And he will do the work through us and for us. The scriptures say, God, you have accomplished everything that we have done. Christianity is not meant to make us happy. God gives us many reasons and seasons to be glad and joyful. But that's not the point. To be glad and happy, I should say. But he gives us joy, which is much more enduring, which is much more powerful. I'll ask the worship team to come up here as we close out today. Again, the Christian life, the cross, Christ came to, by example, show us how to deal with our trials. And at the moment of his greatest testing, he calls out to God, and he gives God all of his troubles. And God is faithful, and he shows up. And through the cross, Christ made a way for us. It's not a wall. It's not a chasm. It's not a barrier. It's a gate that's wide open to us. It's a bridge over a chasm we can never cross. And it's the way to have life abundant. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for coming and showing us how to live. We thank you for your example. We pray that you strengthen us. We are in awe at your deep love for us, that while we were still sinners, that you died for us. And because of the joy set before you, you endured the shame of the cross. I pray that you help us to see this moment for what it truly is, the most profound, invisible demonstration of your love for us. Help us to follow you more closely. Help us to feel the joy and freedom that you give us, and to cast off the sin that so easily entangles, so that we can run the race that you have set before us with endurance. In your mighty and holy name we pray. Amen.
You are listening to the official podcast of The Mission Redlands. For more information, visit us at themissionredlands.com.